Where we are together is the book of Exodus, and we're at chapter, well, really at the end of four, a little bit of five today. When you look, if you open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, what I often do is just turn the pages and think what is there that we have traversed. Chapter one gives us the setting. The oppression. Chapter 2 gives us a hint as to the birth of the Redeemer, Moses, in this case. Chapter 3 is the call of Moses. So he typically the scholars, and I think everyone divides his life into three parts. He lived 120 years, 40 years, somewhat in the house of Pharaoh, 40 years in the wilderness. So he learned both the skill of knowledge and the skill of desert habitation, and then 40 years in leading God's people. So it's really pretty. Now, so in chapter 3, he is called in a bush that burns but isn't consumed. So that entices him. And God calls him to lead his people. So where we are is a little bit of chapter 3. To me, chapter 3 and 4 is amazing because it looks at humanity. Here is a highly gifted and skilled man, but he lacks self-confidence. And I think the answer to all that is we all do. To some degree or another. I may have told you that I had a prof who was an eloquent homiletician, and we became friends later. We talked together, and I asked him once when he got over being afraid, and I asked him what he was afraid about. This guy was really good. He's now with the Lord, and he said to me, John, I've never got over being afraid. I said, oh, really? And then I said, why are you afraid? And he said, because as much as I study, I don't remember my first sentence. Right? He doesn't know how to get this plane in the air. I thought, well, that's nice. You pick up things along the way. So Moses shares that. I think it's in all of us. It's not the absence of it, it's the fact of it and the degree of it. So we read beginning in chapter 3 at verse 11, the first of his excuses. He has four of them. One he repeats three times. So that must have been the one that really bothered him. Chapter 3, verse 11, he says, who am I? So far, so good. I think we look at ourselves and observe our own insecurities, and therefore think that the limit of God's usefulness of us is our ability, and that's just foolishness. He wants to do the infinite, and the only way for finite people to do the infinite is for the infinite to do it. So he simply asks us to be available. So when he says, who am I? The answer is God's presence is the cause of success. It's that simple. Second, who are you? This was really fun. And God gives him a name, the ever-present one, the was, the is, and the will be. That word means it's a relational word, the one who loves. So his love has no beginning. Our minds are too small to grasp something that does not begin. It has no ending. He just resides in his character. Fourth question is found in chapter 4 at verse 1, and but we'll start there. And Moses answered, what if they do not believe me? Who am I? Who are you? And what if I fail? And the answer, of course, is that he performs two miracles for this man. Magicians of Egypt and Pharaoh will produce it. So he says, take your staff, throw it on the ground, and the thing becomes a snake. And then he says, grab it by the tail, which is like grabbing a lion by the tail. And it becomes a staff. The magicians duplicate that in chapter 6. And then he says, take your hand, put it in your coat. He takes it out, and it's leprous. And then he says to him, put it back in your coat. Take it out. And it's fleshly colored. Then he says, if you haven't learned anything from these two miracles, I'll give you another one for the future. And that is, you will take water from the Nile. Nile is the residence of the god Ra. And you will pour that water out on dry land, and it will become blood. The first miracle is about the Nile in chapter 6. And he does that, but he holds that for the future. So we would say this, that in spite of our apparent inadequacies from self-perception, God is more interested in his work than we are, and certainly more capable of executing it than we are. So all he asks of us is availability, not talent. I think IQ is vastly overstated. I tell my students, if you're average, that's all you need to be. God made more of them than he made others. So that must be what he works with. Two, you need circumstance, giftedness, but you need something else. And that will mark out your life. And that is perseverance. If you don't hang in there, you won't hang in there. And if you put circumstance and perseverance with averageness, you have usefulness. That's all it really is. But we're afraid. I grant that. Now, so if they don't believe those two, then Moses said, verse 10 of chapter 4, said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord, I have never been eloquent. Ha! This is a hoot. I love this. Chapter 6, verse 12, chapter 6, verse 40. And here, three times, I'm not eloquent. So this guy has a problem. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech. Basically, I think he stuttered. He stuttered. And it was interesting this week. I had a student in my office who will graduate in May. Dear man, but he stutters. And he wanted to tell me that he had finished his last sermon that was required. And I just sat there looking at this man. He's the son of a pastor in Iowa, not real distinguished. But I looked at him and I said to him, you're a remarkable young man. You have a speech impediment that you have not conquered, and yet it has not affected your confidence or your self-image. I was so proud of this guy. Notice what the Lord says at verse 11. So he's saying, why did you choose me? Second, who are you? They won't believe me. And then he says, I'm not a good communicator. So here's my list of problems. Verse 11, this is really something to put in your pocket. The Lord said to him, who made human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? This is serious. Who gives them sight and makes them blind? John 9, the blind man. The disciples say, what's the cause of this blindness? The sin of his parents? And Jesus said, no. I made him blind for my glory because I plan to heal him. Right? The great miracle of John is repeated in three chapters. Who gave human beings their mouths? So I always think there's a song I love. It goes like this. Naught have I begotten, but what I received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. We only have, God has shaped each of our lives so that we can perform a task that only we can do. That's the beauty of it. Who made the mouth? Who makes them deaf? Deaf people can reach deaf people better than I can reach deaf people. Right? So what he's really saying is something important. None of us are a mistake. We have been shaped by the infinite God, who could have certainly shaped us another way, but he did it this way because he has a task for each of us, and each of those tasks are equally important. One is not better than another. It's just that simple. But Moses said, verse 30, this is really cute. Moses said, pardon your servant, please send someone else. That's pretty clear. Boy, this guy is hard to get to. What did the Lord do? He gave him a solution. And the solution is in verses 14 and following. It's his brother, his three-year-older brother, Aaron. And the Lord's anger burned against Moses. We're going to hear that many times in this book. He was upset with Moses. And he said, what about your brother, Aaron, the Levite? Well, they're all Levites. They're sons of Kohath. That's why he could go into the tabernacle, that is Moses. I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you. So he has left Egypt. He's coming someplace near the mountain. You shall speak to him, put words in his mouth. So I will communicate to you face to face. You communicate to your brother, and your brother will communicate the message. So God conceded to him. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you. And when you read through Exodus and observe the words Moses and Aaron, when there is the speech, it's Aaron first. When there is direction and instruction, it is Moses first. So he's telling his brother. But take this staff in your hand so you can form the signs with it. So he concedes. He gives him his brother. Now the Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses. So they're going to have this conjunction in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain. What mountain? The mountain of the burning bush, Horeb, Sinai, where he will return with the people of God and reside for a year to receive the law and the instructions to build the tabernacle. The mountain. And Moses told Aaron all the words which the Lord had sent him. And together they went and assembled all the elders and the sons of Israel. And Moses spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken. Aaron spoke, they spoken to Moses. Now look at the end of verse 31. So the people believed. Not for long. So the word belief doesn't mean a state. It means an event, instance. Okay, because we're all full. We all fade in and out of that. You don't worry about drowning until you fall off the ship. So you haven't solved worry. You just haven't faced it. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, the Egyptians always called them Hebrews. The people of God, the Israelis, call themselves Israelis. And that he had seen their affliction. He had seen their affliction. Chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "And God remembered his covenant." That's going to be repeated. He remembers his covenant. "Then they bowed low and worshiped." Now chapter 5. And 5 and 6. So what we have is the tragedy in one of bondage, just like Moses said it would happen for 430 years, or Abraham said. And chapter 2, we have the birth of Moses. He's sequestering, coming into the family of Hatshepsut, the Egyptian. And chapter 3, the burning, of course, he kills an Egyptian and he flees in the wilderness from Thutmose the third. And after 40 years in the wilderness and a family, he sees the burning bush and he's called back. Now, 5 and 6 are together because they deal with confrontation. Confrontation with the Pharaoh. Who is this guy? He is Amenhotep the second, as far as we can tell. Basically, if I took chapter 5 and 6, put it together, I would say the moral of these chapters is things get worse before they get better. And that's happened to all of us. Verse 1. "And afterward, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," the people accept his leadership. Now they go to Pharaoh together. "Let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." This is the second time that a feast for 3 days in the wilderness has been mentioned. I can't find any instruction for 3 days in any of the instruction. So as we said before, I think what they're saying is, in very Near Eastern terminology, we want to leave. We want to go. But Pharaoh said, now these are really interesting. "Who is the Lord? Who is this guy that I should obey his voice?" Now, he's going to figure that out, but it's not going to be good. "I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go." Okay. So he sort of put a stake in the ground. "Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us." You know, I tell people when I was 10, the Lord met with me. And they look at me sometimes and say, is that a gastrointestinal disorder? They said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness." They're not saying we'll come back. We're just going. "That we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence." So far, so good. So there's a demand in verses 1 and 2 of Pharaoh. There is a basis for it. God will club us if we don't go. And the result is this. "But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work?" He's later going to say, "You're a bunch of lazy people." In fact, he's going to say, "You're not only lazy, but you're very lazy. And all you want to do is have a vacation, Acapulco or something." And the king of Egypt said to them, why do you draw the people away? Get back to your laborers. Again, Moses said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors? So he has a problem, an advantage of a labor force, but also a huge population of people that needs to be suppressed. So, verse 6, what happens? Things get worse, not better. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters. So you had Pharaoh at the top, taskmasters, and then Jewish foremen under them, and then the people. Taskmasters over the people and their foremen saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make bricks. Okay, what's the function of straw? Far as I can tell by reading, it was not to strengthen bricks. It was to perform a chemical reaction in mud that allowed the forming of bricks to be more malleable, easier to form. So by mixing straw into a brick, it worked easier. It came out of the form, perhaps, I don't know. So now things are getting worse. You are no longer to give the people straw. Okay, the truck's not going to back up to the brick factory and dump it off. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. So we have increased the labor, but not increased or decreased the quota. I'm going to make it worse. But the quota of bricks, which they were making previously, ye shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it. Because they are lazy. Therefore, they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. In other words, they question profoundly the motive for the Exodus, the vacation. They just want to get out of work. Let the labor be heavier on the men. So when I read that, I often thought, sometimes the solution is temporarily hard to bear. And we judge the difficulty as dereliction on God's part. Let the labor be heavier on these men. And let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words. Let's keep them busy, and they won't think about a vacation. Okay, so things are getting worse. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people saying, thus says Pharaoh, this is the decree. I'm not going to give you any straw. What we found, which is amazing, in one of the two cities that the Hebrews built, just 20 miles north of Cairo, Pithon is the name of the town. Archaeologists have discovered three layers of brick. At the very base level, they discovered brick with straw. But in the middle level, they found not only was there straw, but there were reeds from the Nile. The composition changed. That's interesting. Why? I think the Jewish people are just hunting for something to stick in the bricks. And at the top level was pure mud, nothing more. So there seems to be, and it isn't required, because if the Bible says it's true, some sense in which we have verification of this impending tragedy. It's sort of cute. Now, so the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people saying, I am not going to give you any straw. You go, get straw for yourself. Well, why does this little chapter labor so much on this issue? It becomes the catalytic issue. The straw that breaks the camel's back. Didn't mean that one. The taskmasters press them, saying, complete your work quota. your daily amount, just as when you had straw. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmaster had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making bricks as previously? So things are just getting dark. They believed Moses that he was the deliverer. They worshiped God and were thankful. End of chapter 5. But chapter 6, things get gloomy. Okay, that happens sometimes. Then the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal with us this way, with your servants? Freely translated, what the heck is going on here? There is no straw given to your servants. They keep saying to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people. So at least they were forthright. And Pharaoh said, you are lazy, very lazy. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So there's just a problem, a massive problem that's sort of cute. When they left, and the foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. So now what are they going to do? Well, what's typical for all of us to do? Blame somebody for it. Okay? It's exactly what they did. Look at verse 20. When they left Pharaoh's presence, so the foreman left, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. So Moses and Aaron are waiting for this discourse. And they said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious. The word translated odious actually is stronger. It means stink. You've made us a stink in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. In other words, you profess to be our leader and we believed you, but the evidence suggests the opposite. You failed us. Okay? Whew. Here's the cry of Moses. Then Moses, I think this is one of the greatest moments in Moses' life. If the burning bush was a change, his response, what do you do when people, when you're as sincere as you humanly can be and want the best, when people step on your motives and judge them? I tell my students, the pain of the ministry is not so much that people don't listen. The real pain will come to you when you have worked hard and done your best and they judge your motives. Okay? That will strike you to the heart. Moses returned to the Lord and said, so I think the burning bush is a great moment for him. I think this is a great moment because he turns to the Lord and talks to him in no uncertain terms. We'll find another time in chapter 32 when Moses says, when God says to Moses, I'm going to destroy this entire people, their pain, and I'll raise up a nation through you. Moses says to God, no, no. And God answers him and relents. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, I think this is great. Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? So this guy is having a massive pity party. you sent me to these people. You called me in the burning bush. I did what you said, and the plight of my people is worse. So far, so good. Chapter 6, it's going to change because he's going to confront Pharaoh with the miracles. And at the end of 13, he'll let him go. And then he says something very pretty. Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people. And you have not delivered them at all. What's he saying? He's saying, I did what you said, but you haven't done your part. And worse than not doing your part, you have remained totally silent. When I look at this instance, I think every one of us have experienced it. God has been silent. I think the answer to silence that all of us find hard is we just need to wait. I think God answers all of our prayers. There are three answers, one of three. Yes, I'll answer that prayer now. Two, no, I'm not going to answer it, and that's the answer. Three, I will answer it, but not right now. Just wait. Okay? So God had to humble Pharaoh and destroy his economy so that he could not destroy God's people. And that's what he did. Right? And in the midst of their tears, he took away their firstborn son, right? Whom they, the Egyptians, treated as a god. Now, when we get to chapter 6, things will change. What do we make of all of this? You know, there was one passage I didn't dwell on that maybe I should. The reason I didn't is no one knows what it means. And usually you skip those. But you all know the story. Moses is called to return to the Lord, to Egypt. He's told to meet his brother. On his way to meet his brother, he lodges one night at a place called the Mountain, Sinai. So we know he must have been east of Sinai. So he lodges with Zipporah and his two sons in some lodging place. And the text says that Moses became angry with him. God became angry with Moses and threatened to kill him. So this is a tough one. I mean, if he's going to be the leader, why is he trying to kill him? And this is where our scholars really do backflips. And Zipporah takes out a flint stone, circumcises her son, Gershon, and God's anger is abated. Remember that story? Okay. What do we do with that story? I think this, if I can find it, because I can only think what I know. It's strange. The first question to ask in that passage, verse 24, is who is the him? If you look at verse 23, God said to Moses that if Pharaoh don't let the people go, I will kill the firstborn. And he does later. Who was Moses's firstborn? Gershon. We don't meet the other brother until chapter 18, although this text says sons, plural. So he has his two boys. So what is going on here? My best guess, and I've really struggled with this week, is that the antecedent to the hymn is his oldest boy, Gershon. And my guess is that Moses, remember, we've already said that when Moses came to Midian, he married Zipporah, the daughter of the priest of Midian, and they had a son, Gershon. He named that son Alien. It means alien. It means a sojourner. Some years later, he has a second son, Eleazar. His name means God is my help. So that tells me that there's been a transition in the mind of Moses from the disappointment of rejection to understanding the Lord's ways. But he didn't have Gershon circumcised. And I think it's because he's learning to grow. So when he is threatened with death, remember, the sign of the covenant is circumcision. Genesis, 17:3. So this boy may have claimed him to be a son, but was he a son in the covenant, the promises of God? He may have had the faith, but did he have the sign? Zipporah seems to have the insight of God's anger. So she quickly circumcises her son. It's reasonable to believe that Moses' parents had Moses circumcised. If you chant your life in saving your child in a basket in the river, disobeying Pharaoh, it's reasonable to believe that they believed and trusted God for their boy. But Moses is growing in faith, like all of us. A logical question to ask is this. When Moses leaves this site with Gershon now circumcised, he does not take his boys with him. Okay? Now, we all know a story. When Jacob came into Shechem, his daughter Dinah was raped. Three brothers sort of got upset over that situation, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And they plotted a plot. And the plot was, we'll join hands with you. We'll become one if you guys get circumcised. They had a confab over that issue, Hamor and Shechem, and they said, that's a small thing. We'll steal everything they have, and we'll own it all. They didn't understand what circumcision did to a male. It laid you low. And Levi, Simeon, and Reuben massacred the whole crowd. Remember that story? Here's my point. If Moses was not circumcised, he wouldn't be traveling to Egypt. He'd be laying on his back. Why did Zipporah take Gershon and Eleazar with her father and resided there until chapter 18? Because he couldn't travel. So far, so good. So it's a minor story, and scholars aren't sure, but sometimes these are the fun things to think about. I think Zipporah had grown more astute than even Moses. And she realized that origin of Moses, of God's anger. And so she took the duty of circumcising her adult boy. Remember, he'd been in the wilderness for 40 years, Moses. So he's probably an adult. And that satiated the divine wrath. And Moses went his way with Aaron to face down Pharaoh. And Zipporah, this godly, insightful lady, who seems to have learned a little bit more than Moses, goes with her dad, Jethro, and awaits Israel's coming to Sinai. Sort of a fun story. But that's an aside. So what do we make of all of this? Here we are. There are a lot of applications in our story, but I think this is important to me. Oftentimes, the view we have of ourselves, who am I? I'm not eloquent. Send somebody else. If God wanted to send someone else, he would have certainly done it. Because it's not about people. Often the view we have of ourselves is not true. We consult ourselves too much. Acts 7 indicates that Moses was powerful in words. You get this man excited and he knew what to do. Right? Reflecting on the excuses that Moses raised, this is 4. Against the divine calling to lead God's people. F.B. Meyer, who's an old commentator, but they wrote well, commentating on the story of the story in Deuteronomy 7. Cherish the lowest thought you choose of yourself, but unite it with the loftiest conception of God's sufficiency. That is really pretty. That is pretty. Self deprecation may lead to the marring of a useful life. We must think soberly of ourselves, not too lowly, and not too extravagantly. The one talent must not be buried in the earth. Remember that story? 5. Sometimes God's work comes to us later in life. Moses was 80. Maybe that's true for you. 6. It is often the case that things get worse before they get better. Just listen to the word cancer. What will that do in a given day? I thought I had cancer. They told me the possibility. I came home and told Carolyn. She said that the only time in her life that she remembers I ever cried. I was panic stricken. I was even kind to her the whole weekend. On Monday, I learned that it was a negative. Things got worse before they got better, right? 7, the way of worldly people is that they frequently use threat and accusation to induce compliance. That's the way of the world. Fear is a dominant motivation in the secular affairs of men. It is not to be the case with us. Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant." Moses was trying not to be a servant. Poor guy. Pharaoh used his power to threaten, but that is only the way of the world. We believe the greatest motivating force is love expressed in service to others. Does that make sense? So now we've arrived at 6, verse 1. And we have the great 9 plagues. And he'll wreck the economy of Egypt and let them go until he changes his mind. And when he does, it will be too late. He'll be swallowed up in the Red Sea. So far, so good. Questions? We have time. Something pop in your mind? Aaron? Oh, he's the brother of Moses. Oh gosh, yes. There's a genealogy in chapter 6, which is a strange genealogy, why it's put there. That's a logical question. Why in the heck is a genealogy of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi in chapter 6? The answer is he's establishing the right of Moses and Aaron to lead the people. They're all sons of Levi, these two boys, and their sons not. Remember, Levi had three kids, but Kohath was to be, the family of Kohath of Levi was to be the priestly caste. The others carried the furniture, worked in the temple or tabernacle, but the high priest and priests would come from Kohath. He's a Kohath, right? These are brothers. So far, so good. Yeah, no doubt about that. We have another genealogy here to say it. So far, so good.
What about Jethro?
He's just called the high priest of Midian. We don't know what the heck that is. I don't think he was a... Now, let me back off. Abraham had two wives, right? I don't know if he had a first wife and a second wife or two wives simultaneously, but he had two wives. His first wife was Sarah. She was barren, but she gave him a son by miracle. When she died, I think, the text says he married another lady, Keturah. She gave him a whole huge family. One of them was Midian. So technically, distantly, they are connected to the people of Israel. It's an extended family. So it's interesting, the connection there. We're not sure, right? So there must have been, you know, when you look back upon your life, and no matter what the story is, when you look back upon it, you will say that God led you all the way, that there was protective mercies unimaginable and only perceived in retrospect when you were safely in the presence of God. I think that's true for all of us. We see so myopically, right? Linda, I'm usually picking on you.
I'm trying to see what was the political dynamic of how the Israelites, who were farmers and lived somewhere else.
They're not farmers.
Not farmers. They're with sheep, aren't they?
Yeah.
What are they? They're not farmers.
Yeah, they're
herdsmen.
They herd the woolies.
Well, how do they? I know God said they're going to go into slavery, but how did that slide happen? Not just
into slavery.
Disobedience.
The story of the story of all of our lives is that God is exceedingly faithful and kind, but we're disobedient, and in spite of the disobedience, He keeps His promises. Right. In other words, when God looks at us, He doesn't look at our unfaithfulness. He looks at the faithfulness of His Son, in whom you and I have been placed. And when He sees His Son, He sees His Son's children. Right? What grandparent doesn't really want to spoil a grandchild? Right? It's a reward for all the pain we suffered in having the kids. Right? We can enjoy them and leave them. But I think that's it. Remember, the Jewish people, the Egyptian people hated and despised sheep herders. So when Joseph came to Egypt, and then his father Jacob and the 11 boys, Joseph specifically tells them, don't tell Pharaoh you're herding sheep. Just tell him you're farmers. Remember that story? Well, that's what they were. They became farmers. So far, so good. It's wonderful, I think. I was reading Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 32. If you know Deuteronomy, it's five sermons that Moses preaches and encapsulizes 40 plus years of experience in the wilderness. Though he cannot enter the promised land, the people of God will. He won't. He struck the rock. But he has an interesting line at the end of the first sermon. He says, in spite of God's faithfulness, you did not believe him. And I think that's our story. It's Timothy, though we are faithless, he is faithful. Right? So the great story of Christianity is the utter, unmeritorious, unilateral, uncaused affection of the infinite God to carry rebellious people to heaven to be with forever. That's the story of the Bible, right? It's not about us. It's about the wonder of his kindness. That's so pretty, right? He knows what we are. We're dust. And yet he loves us, and he made us in his image so that we could have a relationship with him, which none of the other creation has to the degree that we have. Does that make sense? It's just so pretty, just so wonderful. Let's pray. Father, thanks for a few moments to be together. Thank you that we can have the Bible in our hands and we can draw aside to think your thoughts. You are so kind and so gentle. And yet, our Father, we are people who find it hard in the exigencies of life to believe that you are so utterly kind. Give us faith to believe that you are the all-sufficient one. You make the blind, for you have a purpose. We won't understand that, we who see. You make the deaf. We will never understand that, for we who hear. That you shape each of our lives with intricate purpose for reasons that we may never know other than for your own glory. So, our Father, we commend the week ahead of us and the changes that will come, the travel that's invested in it, people will meet, and pray that we might serve you well and serve each other well as we regather next week. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.